Gracious Father, I pray this morning that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart in this moment to hear from your word and to be moved by your spirit. Lord, I pray that you would let this message be rightly divided and that it would bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to the lost. Lord, for the exaltation of Christ, I pray all of this in his name. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We are not jumping out of our study of Ephesians, but I do want to look at this scene from the life of Jesus that I think illustrates what Paul is going to communicate in the next section of Ephesians chapter 4. So what we're going to look at this morning here to start is a little bit illustration, it's a little bit introduction, but since we're here in this particular passage, there's some points that I want to make from it. So it's going to be a little bit of a bobbing and weaving around, but just hang with me. I think you'll see where I'm going with all of this as we continue to go. So here in Mark 10, we have this very familiar account of the rich young ruler. You heard it. We read it just a moment ago. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, all record this account, so that tells us it's pretty significant that all three of them would record it. Matthew calls the man young, Luke calls the man a ruler, Mark simply calls him a man, but all three tell us that he had wealth and he had possessions. So I was thinking about that this week as I thought about kind of that moniker that this guy has inherited, the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. And as I just thought about that title, I'm like, that's what everybody wants. How many people try to look younger, act younger, dress younger, feel younger? So it's about being younger. The young seem to have it all. Everybody wants to listen to the young. This guy is young. He has wealth. Tremendous wealth. We see that in the account. We know that. He's a very wealthy young man, and he also has stature. He's ruling over something. So this guy has youth. He has wealth. He has stature. He has what the world pursues. This guy has it all. He's got it. But I don't get the sense, as I read all of these accounts, that this guy was a jerk about all of that. I really don't. I don't get the sense that he's some playboy out there living it up. Yes, he's successful. He's wealthy and he has possessions. But it seems that he has lived a moral life. He's kept the law since he was a young boy. This passage tells us that. But even with his moral living and his well-off lifestyle, he knows, there's something missing. I'm lacking something. Something has to fill this void that I feel inside of me. Verse 17 of Mark 10, as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Apparently, the rich young ruler is aware of this Galilean teacher that's been going around named Jesus, and he seeks him out. And I think there's some desperation on the part of the rich young ruler as he seeks out Jesus. Mark tells us that he runs to Jesus. It wasn't just one of those, "Well, if I happen to bump into him, I might ask him." No, there's some desperation behind it. He's in a hurry. There's an anxiousness. He needs to know. He runs to Jesus. And a man running in this culture would have been seen as very undignified, especially for a ruler. Rulers don't run. People follow them. But this guy took off running. And not only does he run to Jesus, when he finds him, he kneels down before Jesus. So all of that reads desperate to me. This void that he senses, that he feels inside of him, he is desperately to figure out, how do I address it? And now that he has found the teacher, we hear his question. And in hearing his question, we come to know what the void has been for him. We know what's missing. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, is there a more consequential question than that one right there? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, he's come to the right person, hasn't he? I mean, who better to come to? Who is better equipped to speak on the issue of eternal life than the eternal Son of God? This is a match made in heaven. You talk about an open door of opportunity. This is it. The guy asking the question to the perfect man. And interestingly, thus far in Jesus' ministry, nobody else has asked this question in this way. One commentator, in fact, said, Jesus has finally asked the essential question capable of divulging the meaning of his ministry. And the question implies that this man believes, he intuitively knows there's more to life than just what's right here in front of me. There's an eternal aspect to life. He knows this, he feels this, but he's confused about it. He needs some answers on it. But there's got to be more than everything I have here. I've got all this, and it does not satisfy. Something's missing, and he believes Jesus has the answer. And so he runs. And when he gets to Jesus, he bows down before Jesus. But there's something else that's implied in the rich young ruler's question. What must I do? What must I do? What work can I do to fill this void? Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. I will set about at this moment doing whatever that is. This man's assumption is that he can do something that will fill this void. He just doesn't know what it is. You tell me what it is, and I'll get after it. I'll work harder than anybody else. I was willing to run to you, to bow down before you. Just tell me what it is, and I will do it. He acknowledges that the void for him is related to eternal life. He knows there's more beyond this life and everything that he has, but he knows that there's eternal life, and he's not assured of what lies in the future. So please, teacher, good teacher, tell me what to do. Pleads with him. As I was working on this week, I remembered an interview with Tom Brady, the quarterback, that was done several years ago. And I looked around for it, and I did find it. The interview took place in 2005. Brady had won 3 Super Bowls by this point. It's a 60 Minutes interview, and you can find it on YouTube. Brady says in the interview, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" Man, doesn't that sound familiar? It's like we just read this at Mark 10. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is it. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me? I think, and he takes the Lord's name in vain, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. What else is there for me? The interviewer then quickly follows up and asks, what's the answer? To which Brady replies, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. This is so much like the rich young ruler, isn't it? He's so much like the rich young ruler who we find here. And on his knees, here he is before Jesus. And since he's before Jesus, we think, well, the right answer is certainly going to be given because he's bowed before Jesus. He has found the one who knows. And in classic Jesus fashion, he does not handle this conversation the way any of us sitting in this room would handle it. Classic Jesus, you ask him a question, what are you going to get in return? A question. Jesus does it all the time. And that's what he does right here. He asks a question. He turns it around and he asks the rich young ruler what seems to be a really odd question. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And this has to strike the rich young ruler as odd. Like I kind of picture him, you know, he's down bowed before Jesus. Like, what? Why do you call me good? No one except God is good. In Jewish culture, you didn't typically call other people good. That description was reserved for God alone. I believe this man was just using it out of respect for Jesus, but Jesus uses it to make a point. No one's good but God. Do you think I'm God? That's kind of where Jesus is going with. Do you think I'm God? To which the man would have said, no, he thinks Jesus is a good teacher. And this is what Jesus is wanting to correct. You think I'm a good teacher? Jesus is pointing out, you don't understand who I am. You're calling me good, which is the label for God. I don't think you believe that I'm God. Now, like I said, I don't think this was the answer the man was expecting, and Jesus doesn't even really give him time to think about it. He just moves on very quickly. In verse 19, he asks him if he knows the commandments, and then he goes on to list several of them. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, defraud, honor your father and mother. Jesus lists all of these. And it is worth noting that the commandments that Jesus mentions here are from a certain section of the Ten Commandments. It's the second half of the Ten Commandments. They don't come from the first part. They come from the second part, the commandments that are related to how you interact with other people. Jesus didn't mention the first commands that deal with how one relates to God. Have no other gods, no graven image, don't take God's name in vain, and remember the Sabbath day. Jesus is showing the man that he's focused horizontally. He's thinking in this way. He's asking, what do I have to do here? But this isn't where the answer is. This is where the answer is. But this is where this man is. And our young friend is very quick to respond to Jesus. All of these I have kept from my youth. Which is a pretty staggering statement. I've kept every one of those commands. All of them I have kept from my youth. Meaning since age 13, since his bar mitzvah, he has kept all of these commands. Now, before you jump on this guy and be like, yeah, right, you've kept all of these commands. Didn't the apostle Paul say the same thing? Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. We saw this just last week. He said as it came to the law, he was blameless. Paul said the same thing. Jesus doesn't question this man's claim either. He just kind of lets that go. The man says, I have kept the law. All of those commands I've kept since I was a kid. But Jesus knew that this would be his answer. It's this keeping of all of the laws that this man was trusting in. And yet what he found was, even though I keep the law, it still doesn't satisfy. I know that there's more. It's not satisfying. There's this lingering emptiness, and he's desperate to figure out how he can fill it. How many of you were there at one point? How many of you can identify with the rich young ruler? There was a point in your life where you came to realize there's got to be more than this. This can't be it. And this void that you felt in your heart, you just knew something needed to be there to fill it, but you didn't know what it was. But boy, weren't you thankful when you found out what it was. Maybe there's some of you right now that you're identifying with this rich young ruler. You're like, Mark, as I hear you talk about this account, it's like that's me. And friend, if that's you, you need to listen to the rest of the story. You need to listen. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him, loved him, said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Now, at first, you might hear that response from Jesus. You're like, oh, Jesus, that might not have been the best response. I'm not sure that's how you should have responded. Jesus, what are you doing? First of all, Jesus, you're giving him something to do. You're giving him something to do. He doesn't need to do anything. He needs to repent and believe. That's what you need to tell him, Jesus. Tell him to repent and believe. Don't tell him to go do something. He needs to believe. But that's not what Jesus did. The man asked, what do I need to do? Jesus told him what he needed to do. You see, Jesus knows everything. Jesus looked at this man He knew what was going on in his heart. He knew this man was not willing to fully surrender everything and follow him. So asking him to do this would bring to the surface in this man's heart what he wasn't willing to let go of. It would make that point clear. I mean, Jesus said something very similar to a group of people in Luke chapter 4. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 4. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We're a little uncomfortable when we hear that kind of talk, aren't we? Now, Jesus clearly is speaking in hyperbole, but he's making a very clear point. Can't be my disciple. He goes on. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus asking the rich young ruler to do? Count the cost. You need to count the cost. Are you willing to lay it all beside and follow me? Eternal life is a free gift. But following Jesus in discipleship will cost you everything. Eternal life is a free gift. Jesus bought it. But following him in discipleship will cost you everything. Are you willing? This is what Jesus is asking the man. What Jesus is asking him now relates to the first half of the Ten Commandments. You have another God before me. You might have kept the other ones, but you have an idol. You have another God before me. Now, Jesus could have said, this is probably the language we would use in our day, are you willing to give away everything you have to the poor? Just be willing to do it. Are you willing to give it all away? But willingness is not what Jesus is looking for. As Jesus said in Luke, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In the verses just before this account in Mark, and we read this in the scripture reading, you have this picture of the children coming to Jesus. I love reading that section. It's such a wonderful picture of Jesus. You see all these kids, they're just coming. Wherever they were, they hear that Jesus is there, and they just come to him, and he welcomes him. And then you got the disciples being like, no. And Jesus is like, no, let him come. It's so pure. It's so innocent. They're not worried for one second what they're leaving behind. They just run to him. Mark does that on purpose. That's a contrast to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler wasn't willing to leave it behind, like the children were. The man responds in verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He won't do it. I mean, think about this. Remember how desperate this man was. He looked for Jesus. He sought out Jesus. When he found out where Jesus was, he ran to Jesus. When he got to Jesus, he bowed down before Jesus and he asked the question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he walks away sorrowful. Why? Mark tells us. Because he had great possessions. That's why. He wasn't willing to keep the first commandment. His money, his possessions are his God, and he will put nothing else before them. So he sorrowfully walks away, almost as if he knew he was making a mistake. I mean, I find that description of sorrowful interesting. walks away sorrowful. It's like he knows he's making the wrong choice, but he isn't willing to change. Something else that's interesting to note is Jesus didn't chase him, did he? Oh, wait. Let me try to say it a different way. Maybe you didn't get it. Maybe you didn't understand. Are you sure you want to walk away? Jesus doesn't chase him. He lets him go. Billy Graham commented on this story. The young man came with the right question to the right man, and he received the right answer. But he made the wrong decision. And he walked away. Now, maybe you're wondering, you hear all of this, and you're like, Mark, why are you here? Why are we talking about this? I thought we were in Ephesians. We are. We are in Ephesians. But I wanted to recount this story for a few reasons. There's a few reasons why I wanted to go here. One, it is a reminder of how we must all come to Jesus. It's how we all must come. You can't just be willing to lay it all aside. You got to lay it all aside. All of it. We need to let go of everything we have and come to him. And no doubt there are rich young rulers sitting in this room this morning. There's turmoil in your heart. You want to hold on to some of what you have, but you know there's more beyond this, but you're unwilling to let it go. You have so much of what the world has to offer. It doesn't satisfy you. You know that there's more, and you know that Jesus has something to do with the more, and yet you have struggled to surrender it all and just come to him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, wrote, the cross, which is that point of coming to Jesus, the cross is not the terrible ending of an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Jesus. And he follows that up with the statement that he's become very famous for. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come and die. Come and die to yourself. So as we rehearse this story, all of us need to contemplate that reality. Are we holding on to anything? Or are we just saying we're willing to let go of it? Or will we really let go of it? That's good for us to think through that. Second reason for us to look at this account this morning is Paul in Ephesians again and again and again says that believers need to grow up into Christ-like maturity. So if Christ-like maturity is the goal, then we need to look at the life of Christ. We need to read these gospel accounts, and we need to listen to Jesus, and we need to watch Jesus, and we need to learn from Jesus because he is the great example. He is what we're to be. So we read the gospel accounts, and we watch him because that's the example. That's the standard. And this leads to the third reason, and this was the main reason that I thought about going to this account this morning. I want us to notice something very specific about Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. The Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark. But John Mark had a source for what he wrote. And the source for what he wrote was Peter. Peter and John Mark, at the end of Peter's life, spent a great deal of time together. It's very likely that in that time together, Peter, in many ways, gave these accounts to John Mark, and he wrote them down. So in a lot of ways, Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel, which makes sense. It moves fast. It gives the high-level details. That just all seems to come together. In this account, Peter noticed something, and Mark recorded it. Look at verse 21 again. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And said, you lack one thing. Go sell it all to the poor. Looking at him, loved him. The word looking describes a penetrating look. You know, when Jesus looks, he doesn't just see the surface. Man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. He knew this man's heart. That's why he dictated the dialogue the way that he did. Because he knew this man's heart. But it's that next, those next two words. The text says that Jesus loved him. Loved him. Peter saw this in Jesus. It's an image that he remembered. It's almost like, Mark, when you write this account, make sure that's in there. Jesus loved him. There was a compassion with Jesus. There was a tenderness. There was a sincerity to Jesus as he speaks to this man. He genuinely cared about this man. This man who would ultimately turn and walk away. This man who does choose the world over Jesus. Jesus knew that was going to be the outcome. And yet he loved him. When you watch Jesus, when you listen to him, you will always notice two things kept in perfect balance and proportion. And here's what they are. Truth and love. Always there. Always in perfect balance. Always in perfect proportion. Truth and love. Both are on display in this account as Jesus interacts with the man. He tells him the truth, doesn't he? I mean, he absolutely tells them the truth. You're not willing to let go of what you have. You're not willing to part from your possessions and follow me. But as he's saying this, and Peter hears it in his tone, and he sees it in his demeanor, that Jesus loves him. Jesus speaks the truth in love. If you want an illustration of what speaking the truth in love is, go to Mark chapter 10 and look at the account of the rich young ruler. Now, with that in your mind, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul here is instructing believers, as we've said 100 times, and I'll probably say it 100 more times, how to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How to live. How to live in light of all of that doctrine that was rehearsed in the first 3 chapters. He says in verse 2 that walk needs to be done in humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Paul then goes on to address unity in the church. He addresses the giftedness of the members of the church, that pastors are to equip, that saints are to minister to one another, and that all of this, when all of this happens, that there's a unity of the faith, there's a knowledge of the Son of God. This results then in Christ-like maturity, which keeps the believer stable and grounded against the winds of false doctrine, against human cunning, and against crafty, deceitful schemes. And where Paul is going to go in the next sentence after all of this is he's going to tell us what this all very practically looks like. And if you peek ahead to verse 15, you see that where he's going to go is speak the truth in love. That's where he's going. Now, as I've come to understand Ephesians chapter 4 and continue to look at it week after week, I think it's building to verse 15. I think that whole speak the truth in love section, what he's going to talk about here, I think this is the pinnacle of the passage. True church growth, true maturity in the church and the body of Christ, what does it look like? Truth and love. That's what it looks like. It's all funneling down to this point. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time unpacking that phrase in the weeks to come, but before we even start that, my thought as I was looking at this was like, there's a warning that needs to be given even before we start looking at this. I mean, we've all heard this phrase 1,000 times. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. We've heard it again and again and again. But before we even start into verse 15, I feel compelled to give you a warning. So let me do that. It's going to take me a little while to do it. Everything takes me a little while, but just hang with me. Think about the church of Ephesus for a minute. This church was started during Paul's second missionary journey, about 52 AD, somewhere in there. So just remember that. 52 is when this church started. Paul gets it rolling. He's there for a few years. Then he leaves. He travels to some other places. And then he's on his way back to Jerusalem. And on his way back to Jerusalem, he stops near Ephesus, calls the elders to come and meet with him. And in Acts 20, we have recorded this account of Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. That was about 5 years after he had left. Paul's then there in Jerusalem, and all of this goes down where he's arrested. He appeals to Caesar, all of that. He ends up in Rome. And that's about 5 to 7 years after the meeting with the elders. And it's while he's there in Rome that he writes this letter, the letter of Ephesians. And he writes it to the believers, and in it, he repeatedly talks about love. Repeatedly. Be rooted and grounded in love, chapter 3, verse 17. Know the love of Christ, chapter 3, verse 19. Bear with one another in love, chapter 4, verse 2. Speak the truth in love, chapter 4, verse 12. Being built up in love, chapter 4, verse 16, and on and on and on. There are more and more. And a couple of years after he writes the letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes to Timothy, giving him pastoral guidance as Timothy is leading the church of Ephesus. And again, when you read the letter to 1 Timothy, you know what a theme there is? Love. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love, Paul tells Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 15, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, chapter 2, verse 15. He tells Timothy to set an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, on and on. A few years later, scholars believe that the apostle John traveled to Ephesus, took up residence there, and became an elder at the church of Ephesus, from which he wrote his epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Read through 1 John. 1 John alone mentions love 46 times in 105 verses. That's a stunning number of times that the word love appears. And then you come to AD, like 94, 95, 96, somewhere in there. And the church is about 43 years old or so. 43 years old. And the Apostle John has been exiled to the island of Patmos. And while he's exiled there, he has a vision from Christ. And from Christ, from this vision, he records everything that he sees. And this is the book of Revelation. Everything that John sees in this vision of Christ. And not only does Jesus give John a glimpse of the future, he also gives him 7 letters that need to be delivered to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. And the first church on that circuit of 7 churches is the church of Ephesus. Some of you are starting to pick up where I'm going. We have in Revelation chapter 2 the letter that Jesus wrote to the Ephesian church 43 to 45 years after it had started. I want you to notice what Jesus says. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did it first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, why do I rehearse all of this that I have this morning and not just launch into Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15? I will tell you why I rehearse all of this. I don't think the Ephesians listened. I don't think they listened to chapter 4, verse 15. They may have initially. Clearly they got the truth part. They know truth. They could spot false doctrine a mile away. They make it clear that they will not allow false teaching to happen there. And they're even willing to suffer for truth. Jesus says, you are bearing up under persecution. But what did they lack? Love. They had no love. And from this, Jesus says, you must repent. You must repent. They didn't listen. Because eventually, the church of Ephesus is gone. It disappears. You don't find it anymore. Now, I'm going to make a statement, and I want you to hear it in light of everything that I've said this morning. Truth alone is not enough for the church. Truth alone is not enough for the church. The church of Ephesus thought it was, and it wasn't. Now, is it essential? Absolutely. It is essential. We rest on the truth. But truth alone is not enough. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The section is bookended with love. Love at the beginning, love at the end. And I don't think the Ephesians listen to this. So my question, before we even start, is, will we? Will we listen? Will we hear what Paul writes to the Ephesians? Let us not be so arrogant as to think we're not capable of the same mistake, because we are. And so may God help us. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Christ. Not just for His example, which is, of course, what we need to look to. How thankful we are that He is the embodiment of truth and love. Father, I pray that this would be what is lived out here in our lives individually, but that it is also lived out in the corporate context, the family context of our church. That we would be those wholly committed to truth, but that it would always be done in love. They will know we are Christians by our love. God, through the strength of your Spirit, would you help us in all of this? I pray in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning.